It's great to be here with you here on this Sabbath day during the Feast of Tabernacles. I challenged all of you on the first day of the feast to spend time worshiping God this feast, to give time to worship. Have you done that? Wow, three of you, I heard. That was insignificant. Maybe, do we have to go back to day one? To worship the Lord God Almighty. That is why we came here, to worship. So if you haven't, and except for the three of you, it sounds like many haven't, it's not too late. It's not too late. So I hope that you are still enthused to be here, to be rejoicing, to be praising, to be loving on God, to be giving Him the worship, the honor, the glory that He is due, because He is God Almighty. And you know, when we come to these feasts, we are reminded that we serve an awesome God who, from the beginning of all time that we have known humanly, began with a plan of Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world, and that we all get to participate in what God, the creator of the universe, is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ, that brings us to this time. So I encourage you to use this opportunity, as John was talking about yesterday, use the time that we have at this feast when we have this time away to be putting our heart, our focus totally on Jesus Christ, to realize that God is working in Him a great work in our lives and bringing about salvation to all mankind. I'd like to begin today by asking you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, very familiar verses if you've been keeping the feast for a while, and maybe new if you haven't been. Leviticus chapter 23 that goes through the feast of the Lord, and it says here in verse 39 of Leviticus 23, it says, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast to the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So we did. We took our rest on the first day and the eighth day that will be coming up here on Monday. "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, when we look at these verses in terms of talking about the dwelling of booths, he said, "I want you to dwell in booths because I want you to remember that your generations may know I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." Now, what kind of time was that? What kind of time was that for the Israelites? What do you think that time was like? What's the image that comes into your mind when you think about their time of dwelling in booths when he brought them out of Egypt? Anybody? Yes. Dirty. Traveling. John. Rejoicing. Mark. Camping. Yes. Provision by God. 40 years. Scared. Temporary. Oh, these are good answers. Bill. Unknown. Unknown, right? So that's a lot of good answers. So in this feast, in the celebration, we're told to remember this, to remember what they went through. Now, we could probably sit and meditate and talk more and more, and we would get more answers to the question. But there is something very specific that God said why He did this. Now, you might recall in Exodus 13, it said that He said, "I'm not going to take them right to the promised land," right? Because remember, Moses went with a promise. "I'm taking you to the promised land." And God said, "I'm not going to take them by the way of the Philistines," right? Unless they see war and they get scared and turn around, go back to Egypt. So He didn't take them in a way where they would see warfare, but He did take them out into a wilderness. And turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's think about this. So He says He wants us to remember that He made them to dwell in booths, that He made them to dwell in these temporary dwelling places. They were sent on a journey. They're traveling. They're brought out to this place. And what does He say about it? He says that in verse 2 here of Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." To humble you and to test you to know what was in the heart. So when you and I come to celebrate this feast and we think about this time of journeying that God took them on into this wilderness and brought them not to the promised land right away, but into this wilderness for 40 years, he's saying there's a time of testing to bring about a humbling, to know what was in the heart. Now, you know, spiritually, this is very much the same thing that we have in our lives, right? You and I come to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know the salvation. We leave Egypt spiritually, sin, this world, its ways, and we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. We are no longer under the Pharaoh of the world. We are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But we're still here. We're still here. We don't immediately zip off to the promised land, do we? We have a promise of it. We have a promise of eternal life. We have a promise of a new body, of a spiritual body. We have a promise of living forever with Jesus Christ. We have promises that we're given, and these promises are what we hold on to, but we begin a journey, a time of traveling, a time of camping, a time when we say, I don't really belong here. It's a little scary when I realize what the world really is about and the way it's being run. It's dirty. It's not the way it should be. I confess that I'm a pilgrim, that I'm a sojourner, that I am traveling, that God has called me out to test me, to humble me, that he would know the very things that are in my heart. See, God wants us to remember that he did this. So what does he say, verse 3? So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger. What do you think about that? Allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know nor your fathers, no, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The power of this, Josh said, provision. It's easy sometimes to think about provision and think that, well, that's what keeps me alive, isn't it? My bread, my food, the things I get to eat, it keeps me alive, it sustains me. God's saying, I made you hungry so that you would realize that's not true. It's only true because I give the food that you can eat that keeps you alive. But where did the food come from? Remember how we talked about on day one? We start with the seed that God made. We put it into soil God made. We give it water that God made. And it needs light that God made. There are certain things that only God can do. The sooner we realize that in our lives, the better off we're going to be. There are things that we can do. And he expects us to take the seed he created and put it in the ground. But we can't make it increase. Only God can do that. We can take the water he gives and put it on the plant. But he was the one that did it. But we labor with him in this. There is a partnership with God in the sojourning and in the travel. And what he is doing is working out in our hearts something amazing. Something that God can create with the one who's willing to look to him as Lord in their lives. So he says that he made them hungry. Well, let's drop down to verse 11. He says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, that you forget God." So see, what was the point of saying, I'm going to make you hungry? It was to humble us, right? To let us know where provision comes from. But God is saying, but beware, if I start to bless you and give you things, that your heart is lifted up. So now we should be thinking about the message that he's giving us, right? So that in this Feast of Tabernacles, we remember this time of sojourning. We remember the time that he makes us go hungry. We remember this time. And so he says, lest you would forget. And then he says, who led you through, when your heart is lifted up, you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Verse 15, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness. God led them through a great and terrible wilderness. You ever think about the realities of that? He said, I led you through a great and terrible wilderness. He told them where to go, when to move, right? The cloud and the pillar of fire, it moved, they moved, right? When it took off, they took off. He was leading them and he led them, he says, through a great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions. A thirsty land where there was no water. Who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know. Why? Why did you do this, God? That he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. So think of the relationship here that God is teaching us about life. About hungering. About thirsting. About being in dangerous places. About being in a land, in a wilderness where there are fiery serpents and scorpions and things that can sting us and that can hurt us. A great and terrible wilderness in which we journey. To realize the world in which we live. To realize how we go through this world and how God wants us to go through this world. And he's saying, I'm taking you through it because I want to humble your heart so that you will see the realities of who God is. That you will know him and that your heart will be humble and not lifted up. The realities of a heart that is humbled. Now, how did the Israelites take it when God did this? How did they take it? Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 15. Let's look at this briefly. Exodus 15 relays the account to us of when Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea. They were baptized in the sea. They come up on the other side. They see their enemies crushed. They see them drown in the sea. And they sing praise to God. They sing the song of Moses. That Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh took care of all the problems. Yahweh is the one. And they worshiped and they gave him praise and they sang to him, for he had triumphed gloriously. And so it says here that then they brought Israel, verse 22 of Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They found no water. Now, you can imagine what it must have been like for an Israelite. Let's just think about it for a moment. So God is bringing them out of Egypt. They just saw their enemies crushed. Now they're in a wilderness. The sea is now between them and where they came from. They're on the other side. How easy was it for them to carry water? Probably not very easy, right? A lot easier to put sacks of grain, right? Water's heavy. Water's hard to transport. How big can the containers be? How much can you take? But they're in a wilderness. They're in a wilderness that's dry. They're in a wilderness where they journeyed 3 days and they found no water. What do you think's going on in the Israelites' mind as they leave this? They're rejoicing. They're happy. Woo, God! Did you see that? Those people were just washed away. Who is this God that we serve? I know, it's awesome, right? You got no water? I got a little bit. Yeah, I got a little bit. I'm almost out. Can I have some of your water? Well, I don't have that much. But I'll give you a little bit. God certainly knows we need water. So they walk the day. They're transporting. They're journeying. It's dirty. It's dusty. No water. Day two. You got any water? Right? They're asking, how much water do we have? Where's the water? Hey, my kids are getting thirsty. Do you have any water? People start sharing it. They start divvying it up. The water that they have for the kids to drink, right? We got livestock. What are they going to drink? What are we doing? 3 days. 3 days. I would submit to you it takes about 3 days. Because it says here that in 3 days they came to this place, to Marah, where they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah, bitter. And the people complained against Moses, "What do we drink?" So they complained. They didn't have any water. They needed something to drink. They went to the one that let them out. And what does he do? He casts, right? They cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it on the waters were made sweet. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them. What's in your heart? What is in your heart? God was not playing a game just to be toying with the people. Amen? Okay, so we agree that he wasn't toying with them. He was testing what was in their heart. So he makes them thirsty to see what comes out. What came out? Complaining. Complaining came out. Now, we can look at the Israelites and say, man, how could they do that? I'd be like, wow, I can understand why they do that. You just saw the glory of God, but you've been walking for 3 days in the desert. You're thirsty. What are we doing here? Where's the water? I don't think that we could be without compassion and understanding of what they were feeling. But what came out? What spilled out of their heart? It was shown in that moment, wasn't it? It was shown in the moment when they thirsted. So God makes them a promise. He says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought upon the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. And they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. I believe God was intending all along to bring them to water. Would you agree? All along he was intending to bring them to water. He didn't have any doubt of their need. He was not unaware. He cares for them. He wants to bring them to water, but he made them thirst before he did it. Because he wanted to see what was in the heart. See, there's a refining process and a humbling process that has what? A lack of what you want and time. A lack of what you want and time. Parents, what happens when your child comes up and they want something really, 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 really bad and they want it now and you say, nope? What's the expectation? Are there any seasoned parents in here that can tell me the expectation? Yes. Great sadness and complaining. It kind of is like the story reads, isn't it? Oh, the whining, oh, the upset. You don't love me, right? You don't care about me. Why are you so mean to me? Why do you do this? And you know what happens? The heart just starts to bubble up. It starts to bubble up with all these thoughts that you're not providing for me. You don't care about me. You don't love me. Why won't you give me what I want? Now, parents, what happens if every time your child really, really, really wants something and they want it right now that you give it to them? What happens? Yes. They're spoiled. Like rotten spoiled, right? If you give a child everything they want when they want it, and all you're doing is pacifying them by trying to keep them quiet, by keep giving them the thing they want when they want it, what are you creating? A monster! An absolute monster! And every one of us knows it. Does anybody disagree? That's what happens. No hands. All right, beautiful. So there's no hands. We all agree you're creating a monster. So you say no, the heart comes up. Let's look a little further here. So it says in chapter 16, verse 1, they journeyed from Elim. All the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. They had gone a month, friends, no food. I mean, some of you are like, if I'm not at the grocery store every day, I'm like in trouble, right? How often do you go? What if we said, hey, no food, you can't go shopping for the next month? You've got nothing. There's no place to go. You're in a desert with the food you can carry as you travel, and you've gone a month. Where's the food? Do you think God knew they were hungry? Do you think God knew they needed more food than what they were carrying? Do you think God foresaw the fact that if they were going to be alive in this wilderness, he was going to have to take care of it? Absolutely, right? Amen? We all agree? All right. Then why go the month? Why go the month? Why make them wait? Why have them go through this process? Notice what happens. So all the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. What happened? He didn't give them what they wanted in the time that they wanted it, and the heart came out. The heart came out. Now, here's an incredible thing about this process that God works, is that God was always intending to give them water and food. That was not the issue here. But God wanted to test them to see what would they do. And so what did he say? The Lord says to Moses, verse 4, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. Awesome. What a miracle. I will rain bread for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And so it shall be that on the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Why was that? So God was going to test them. He was going to see, are they going to obey the voice of the Lord? Are they going to do their own thing? And as we know, he gave them a commandment. The commandment was, you're going to rest on my Sabbath day. And he said, I gave it to them. I wanted to test them to see, would they obey me or not? See, the thing that's so amazing about the Sabbath commandment and what God was giving to a people, it requires 100% faith that the word of God and his declaration is true. There is nothing that you can reason or scientifically identify that the Sabbath day is any different than any of the other 6 days of the week. But he said, I'm going to show you something by giving you twice on the sixth day, nothing on the seventh. I'm going to show you something in my provision of you that you will be humble to keep my commandments. That you would be humble before the Lord God. And so he taught them this, what? Dependence. How long did he rain the manna? 40 years. Every week, what did he prove? That he would provide for them day by day by day. On the sixth day, he'd give them twice. On the seventh, he would give them nothing. Where is your heart when you realize that my daily bread comes from my Lord? Do you think that in the generations that lasted, we know the older generation died off. The younger generation, what they grew up knowing was he would rain bread for us every day. The reality of the promise that God was giving to a people was to bring up a heart to say, what's in you? What's in your heart? He made to hunger to see what was in the heart. What are you hungry for? What do you want? What are you asking God for that you really desire and you want right now? What is it? What is it that you are yearning for? What is it that's driving you that you just know life would be better if you had this thing? See, because I would submit to you that you all have something that you want and you want it fixed right now. You want it now. You even may know that it's God's will to give it to you right now. You may know as much as he was going to give the water and he was going to give the bread, that he was going to give you this spiritual gift. He was going to give you this help. He was going to give you this revelation. He was going to give you this insight. He was going to give you this conversion. He was going to give you this healing. What is it you want? Because if you hunger, if God is making you hunger and thirst, know at this moment you're in the wilderness. And he's humbling you to test what is in your heart to see what bubbles up to come to a time that he's already said, I'm going to do it. It's not a matter of if he'll do it. It's a matter of what is in your heart. God is awesomely doing a miracle in our lives, in our hearts, to transform us. And what is it we see? You see, the complaining that comes up from the Israelites, it's a problem if they do what with it? Absolutely nothing but let it continue. You see, what's so amazing about what this word says is that when God begins to work on your life to test you, to try you, to examine the faithfulness of what you really think and believe in your heart, it expunges a bunch of junk. It expunges junk. Because what happens when we wait? Well, you know, God, I guess you don't really care about this one. Maybe you're not hearing me. Maybe you don't exist. Maybe God that, well, it's just not your will. Maybe God, I thought we were closer. How could you allow something like this to happen? How could you do this, God? You see, all that junk, that questioning, that doubt, that rage, that anger. Why won't you just give me what I want? I just am asking you for this miracle. Just give me what I want. I want it now. It's your will. I know it is. I've read it in your word. Why are you making me wait? Well, David, you're spoiled. What, our relationship is based on you wanting something and you wanting it now, and if I don't give it to you, you're unhappy with me. Well, that makes me feel pretty shallow. Been there, done that many times. Because there's junk that's got to come out of me. So here's the thing, when the heart gets tested and God starts to refine, you know what bubbles up to the top? Junk, the dross, the stuff you got to get rid of in the purification process. There's things that bubble up. And what we do with that is of all importance in the process of looking to God, a Savior and Creator, to say, oh, I see it, wipe it clean. I confess I don't trust you. I confess I'm doubting your love over this. What's wrong with me? I know you love me. I know you're going to provide for me. I know you care for me. Why am I demanding that you do something to have my affection for you? See, God doesn't play that game. Ultimately, what makes a relationship real is the love that God has for us and that we have for him. It's based on, do you love me? Can I trust you? Are you committed to me? That's what God wants to know. What does it happen when we're made thirsty or hungry? We're not getting what we want. We have these desires. Well, it seems like maybe you don't trust me. It seems like maybe you don't think I'm committed. Maybe you think that I don't care about you. And then he brings you to the cross and you say, whoa, any God that would give his son to die for me loves me. Amen? Wow. Any God that would do such a thing to show when I was an enemy of his that he would do an act of love, that he would bring blessing into the very place of cursing, can we trust him? He's not running, is he? He's running to us. He's not running away. What about a Lord and Savior who emptied himself of glory to come and lay down his life, to be perfect in all your ways, and to say, I will become sin that you might become the righteousness of God. Do you think there's a bit of commitment in that? See, I think God is stupendous. I think our God is awesome. I think when we just examine who God is and the reason he's doing things, we don't look at these verses and say he's toying with us, he's playing with us. What he's saying is, if I can make you thirsty, if I can make you hungry, if I can make you wait, I can bring about glory. I can bring about the amazing things in your life and the lives of others by the things that I'm doing. Let me ask you this. If you had a choice of getting what you want right now from God, knowing that you would miss out on the refinement of your heart, or you just have to endure through the rest of your walk here on this earth, whatever it is, without receiving that promise before you die, but knowing that it would work out righteousness in your heart, that God would humble you and cause you to be dependent on him, which would you take? See, there's a settling of the mind, isn't there? When you realize there's a time factor involved here. This is just a shadow. This life is just a whisper. It's just temporary. It's just fleeting. This isn't eternal. This body will go away. As much as I enjoy this skin right here, I do like it. It's got to go. It's got to go. So where would I want to be then if my perspective is eternal? Where do I want to be before God when I come to the judgment seat after I've been resurrected, after I've been glorified? And it says we come to the judgment seat. Where do I want to be before the Lord? Do I want to have, wow, there's gold and silver and precious stones? Dave, man, there was a lot of wood, hay, and stubble you built on that foundation. Where do I want to be at that moment? See, because that makes you desire things a little differently, doesn't it? Doesn't it make you want things different than if we're just trying to win now? Now, here's what's amazing. When God brings together events to bring about his glory now, with purposes that bring about glory in the future and the things that happen because of it. Scott recently gave a sermon, Seven Signs in John. Something that struck me as Scott was giving the series was the time factor. The time factor. I'm using this with full rights and permission of Scott Sharpen Incorporated, all rights and privileges reserved by him. But he gave this message of these signs from the book of John. Remember what happened? What happened when Mary went to her son, Jesus, and said, hey, they're out of wine. It's not my time. My hour is not yet come, he said. Now, isn't that amazing? See, in the world of David Liesenfeld, I probably would have been like, what are you waiting for? You were born here. You're here, Jesus. Get going. I probably would have had him come as a man, not as a babe. See, this is why my thoughts are lame and God's are great. My way would have been different. Okay, now you're old enough, get busy. No. Well, once he was 12 and he went to the temple and he stayed behind and he was asking questions, certainly that would be the starting point for his ministry, right? When he was 12. No. 15? 20? 25? Why not 25? You can rent a car at 25, right? I mean, with no penalty. So even we acknowledge 25 is a pretty good age. It said he began his ministry at about the age of 30. Why? Why? You see, even the Lord, Emmanuel, among the flesh, was waiting. Even he was dwelling and tabernacling and journeying, and he was waiting for the timing of God. So often we want to spoil the timing of God. Like I said, I would mess it all up. Because there's something in my heart that when I see a need, I just want to take care of it. I want it fixed. I want to fix it. God, fix it. My prayer is, God, just fix it. You can fix it. Fix it. And see what happens is that it starts to bubble things up in your heart. where you'd say, David, are you loving God because he's the genie in the bottle? That you can rub a lamp or just say his name and poof? Are you really having a relationship with the God of the universe and you are humbling yourself before him, saying, as we sang, it'll be my joy to say, your will, your way. Your will, your way. Your will, your way. And I'm at peace with that. See, that's what bubbles up when we don't get our will and our way. We start questioning God's love. We start questioning his commitment. We start questioning his righteousness, his faithfulness. And you know what, friends? Good. Because until it bubbles up, and until you can see it bubble up because you got thirsty, you got hungry, you didn't get what you want, you know where you are? Walking around with it deep inside of you. That's no good. The refining process of God in working this thing out, in understanding that he was humbling us to test us, to try us, to see if we'd keep the commandments. He's saying, you can't keep my commandments because at the core of your being, you're still questioning me. The just live by faith. Without faith in God's love, faith in God's commitment, faith in his righteousness, faith in his holiness, faith in who he is, faith in knowing that he's smarter than I am, faith in knowing he is wise, faith in knowing his thoughts and his ways are higher than my thoughts and my ways, and saying, you're right. Until I have that humility, I'm walking around without him. Until I have that dealing with the Lord, until he's testing me and tries me, he's saying, you're still looking at me like a genie in the bottle. And you're not seeing me. Friends, we came here to worship the Lord God Almighty, to focus on him, his will, his way, his promises, his hope, his salvation, his commandments, his instructions, his everything. Man would learn to live by this, that this is what we hunger for. To hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Almighty God. To hunger and thirst for the word he gives. For the spirit he gives. That we be satisfied with him. You see, in the moment of what Christ was really saying, when he said in the book of John, he said, I can do nothing. Friends, if Jesus Christ says, I can do nothing, well then who are we? Who are we? But we must know. What? What he wants us to do and what he will do. The harvest comes forth because a laborer plants a seed. Right? The harvest is gathered in because the Lord of the harvest sends laborers to go bring it in. We are working with God something amazing. So when Jesus starts to do these miracles, notice, why did he wait to the point of death? Couldn't he do it a little sooner? Right? After 38 years, why not after 10? Wasn't that long enough? 15, 20. See, in the David world, I'm probably cutting that a little shorter. But that's a bad world to live in. You don't want to live in my world. I don't want to live in my world. I want to live in God's world. God had a moment. He had a time for these things. So when he brings about life, why did he wait till they were far away and the hour was late? Why did he wait? The boat wasn't going anywhere. It was so slow, he walked on the water and caught up. Why did he make them do that? Why didn't he just send them along on their merry way? Blind from birth. Remember the disciples? Hey, Jesus, was it his parents or this guy that sinned? Neither. He's this way to reveal the glory of God. For the revealing of God. It had nothing to do with sin. What did it have to do with? The glory of God. Blind from birth. The man was a full age, it says. So he lived his life without sight for the perfect timing of the miracle. And in doing a miracle at the present time, what did it do with Jesus in being signs that it says now in the book of John were seven confirming signs of who he was? And you and I today read that testimony and we have faith. because God had a man blind from birth. He waited to a point, and when Jesus and the man's life intersected, there was healing, and it is a testimony of life. It is a testimony of life, and part of the testimony is the timing, the circumstances that set these things up that give the glory to God. How long will we wait? How long, O Lord, for the return of Jesus Christ? How long will it be? And Lazarus, of course, his disciples say, go, heal him. He went, Mary, Martha, hey, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Actually, the whole point was to wait, wasn't it? The whole point was to wait. So when we look at the waiting, when we look at the timing of these things, what do we see? Jesus, in John 2, he says to Mary, my time has not come, my hour has not come. John 7, 8, remember when they got so upset with him? They were going to take him and stone him or throw him off a cliff or try to hurt the Lord. What does it say? Nah, his hour hadn't come yet. Didn't matter what they wanted to do. His time hadn't come. They weren't going to kill him at that moment. It wasn't his time. John 12, 27. He started thinking about his hour as it was coming closer. And what does he say? For this purpose I came to this hour. For this timing. For this moment. See, sometimes God works and works and works. And in the humbling and in the waiting, he's churning up the junk so that he can wash it away by the blood of Jesus and impute a righteousness to us and a peace that comes because we see him as God and we trust his will and his way, and he brings about an eternal work that is going to be more magnificent than the things that we get in the flesh and the things that we get in this world and the things that are just a part of the journey in the wilderness that are temporary before we enter a promised land. There is a conviction and a commitment that God wants us to have at the core of our beings. It's not just believing in the stuff he can do. It's believing in the God who does the stuff. It is the God of all glory that we give praise and honor to, for he came to this time and he knew it. And when he knew his hour had come, what did he do? Was he complaining? Was he whining? Or was he taking a basin and a towel and washing his disciples' feet and then giving thanks for his body to be broken and giving thanks for the cup of the blood of the new covenant that he would spill that very day? Think about the reality of what Jesus was doing, that in the hardest time that he had, the hour that he prayed to the Father that he would remove the cup, he said, Father, with you all things are possible. If it's possible, remove the cup. If it's possible, all things are possible. All things are possible. Yes? Was it possible? God said, I'm not doing it. It wasn't a matter of whether God could do it. He said, I'm not doing it. Are you okay with that in your life? Are you okay with saying, God, I know you can do this, so do it? And God saying, no. No, I'm not going to do that. See, that is faith, my friends. Faith is something that is not seen. It is not experienced. When you read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, what does it say? It says these were all sojourners. They were pilgrims. They were wanderers. They weren't seeking a homeland. They weren't looking to go back to where they came from. They were seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. And in the heavenly places, they sought it. And it says they all died not having received the promises. For God had prepared, as it says at the end of the chapter, to make us perfect, something better for us, that they would not be made perfect apart from us. The timing is God's, the way he wants to bring it about, the hours that he chooses, the ways that he does things. So when you look at these children of Israel, As you think about them in the wilderness, if I could take you back to the time here in Exodus chapter 15 and 16, as they're leaving the Red Sea, what would you say to them? What would you say to this people? When they're thirsty, God's going to provide for you. Well, where is it then? Right? Well, then why doesn't he just do it? Why is he bringing us to a place? There's nothing out here. It's desert. It's wilderness. And he's moving us around. We never get a chance to settle in and grow a crop. He's always moving us. He's keeping us dependent on him. Because the purpose of the journey was to keep a heart humble and dependent on God. And to be at peace with his will. What would you tell the people who were complaining about the water? What would you tell the people complaining about the lack of food? What would you tell them to do? How could we rewrite the story? Could we make it better for the people that once they started to complain because they didn't have, what would you guide them to do? What would you direct them to do when they're not receiving the thing that they want right at the time that they want it? See, this is the thing that I ask and I say, Salah. I want you to think about that. Because all of us are on this journey. All of us have things we want that we're not getting right now. We have children that are breaking our hearts. We have businesses that are driving us crazy. We have issues in our lives. Things we'd like changed. Circumstances we want altered. And we want it done now. What do you say to the person that's in that boat? Because, as I said, we can be compassionate with that, right? We can be compassionate with wanting something and not receiving it in the moment. It says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for everything under the sun. You can read it yourself. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There's a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time for everything. If that be true, who keeps the time? Who is the time factor? His name is Jesus. All authority, all power, all dominion has been given to him. He is doing a work that he is at the center of, and he is preeminent in everything. My friends, turn with me and let's finish here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's interesting in going through the miracles of Jesus that when Jesus was doing the miracles, when he had received the people and he was teaching them, there were 5,000, right? 5,000 men plus women and children. Scott was estimating in his sermon series about 15,000. We don't know exactly the number. But when he was told that there wasn't much, that there was lack, and they didn't have enough food for everybody, right? He told them to make the people sit down. He asked them what they would eat. But what was he given? It says 5 loaves and 2 small fish. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. He's got 15,000 people before him. 5 loaves and 2 small fish. What are you thinking at that moment? The disciples are like, we're in trouble here, right? I mean, what do you do with this, right? They're in a wilderness without. The hour's late. He has compassion. So what do you do when you're without in the wilderness? It says that Jesus took the loaves in verse 11 of John 6. And when he had given thanks. Why did he give thanks when he didn't have enough? Why do you think he gave thanks when he didn't have enough? When he didn't have what they needed to feed the people. They had 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Why give thanks? Why do you think he gave thanks? He trusted the Father for the provision. That God would meet the need that was now a need. It was urgent. The hour was late. The people were hungry. And he had compassion. Agreed? Showing a pattern of what they were supposed to do when they thought they lacked. Right? A pattern of what to do when they saw lack. See, if you go back to the children of Israel, you take the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We know the end of the story, guys. Don't complain. Trust in Him. Look at Him and thank Him for who He is, knowing He's going to provide exactly what you need. Right? Thanks is the language of faith, and what it does is have the power of life to change. Notice, I'll just read it for you. Here in chapter 6, it's so cool that later, after they left the place and they started journeying and they're talking about the people, it said other boats came in verse 23 of John 6 from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's the way John wrote about it after the fact, because he was noting they ate bread after he gave thanks in all things. So 1 Thessalonians 5, it says this, verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, rejoice always. We came to this feast, and what were we commanded to do? Rejoice. What are we told to do? We were told to clap. Have you been clapping? I've heard a little clapping. When you look at the works of the Lord, don't you want to clap? I know Bill Creamer does. Because Bill's hot for the Lord. So there is an exuberance. When you look at the Lord, you just want to start clapping. Woo! Because you are my God. It doesn't matter what I see. As Garrett said, lack. There's no lack. Is there lack when you're with the Lord? Is that possible that there is lack when you're with the Lord? Is it possible? You see, the lack and the making to hunger and thirst is just to bring you to realize you've got everything you need. That's the humility of heart that comes, that is so necessary to rejoice before the Lord and to worship the Lord. And as we come to the feast, it's saying, God, you're everything. You are everything I need. I will rejoice before you. I will rejoice, verse 17, praying without ceasing. Why? Because I never want to be apart from the provision, the providence, the divine deliverance, the everything that is God. In everything, it says, verse 18, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In everything, give thanks. What is it that you are hungering and thirsting for that you want now that you don't have? Thank God for it. Thank God for the trials that are refining your heart and the heart of others. Thank God for the things that we go through that we think with our eyes look bad and wrong. Thank God that He's doing it. His way is higher than our way. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. You, friends, are here because you have accepted by faith the magnificent offering of Jesus Christ in your lives, that you would know the salvation and the power that is in Him, and that you would be freed from the things of this world to know the supremacy of life with God Almighty forever and ever and ever. May all come to know Him and worship Him. And may that message go forth in all things. Give thanks. Rejoice before God. Pray without ceasing. For He is worthy of glory and honor. And He is the God of love.